Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
First Samuel chapter 11. We're joining a story already in progress. Last week we saw Saul, who's going to be the first king of Israel, anointed. And while that was going on, we came to have a few questions about this guy because there were some things that are kind of hard to understand, and I'm not sure that we do understand them. He doesn't tell his family what's going on, even though Samuel has grabbed him and anointed him and said, "You're the new king." He goes home and he doesn't tell anyone what's up. It's a little strange. And then Samuel calls all the nations together and they're going to have this big, I don't know, swearing-in ceremony. And he doesn't show up for that either. He's hiding out with the stuff. Is this false humility? Is he just waiting to be asked because it'll make a bigger spectacle? Is it real humility? We don't know for sure, but what we figured out by the time we were done last week is that he really was set up for success. Even though having a king and having Saul as king wasn't God's first best plan for the nation, God's not going to throw the game. God's not going to not give Saul all of the support that Saul's willing to accept. And you know, he's got God's backing. He's got Samuel's backing, certainly. God calls all of the people together and through lots shows him, "This is my guy. You want a king? This is going to be your king." And he starts off reasonably well. He's got a chance at the end of chapter 10 to flex and to boast and to exert his authority a little bit, and he lets the pitch go by. So he's a man who's got everything going for him. He's got a man who's got all of the support that he could ask for, and he's a man who starts off well. But even with all of that going on, God this week is going to remind Israel, "Still wasn't my idea. We're going to give Saul all of the support, make no mistake. I'm going to give him all the opportunity to succeed that he'll take. But keep in mind, God's going to show him, even in asking for a king, desiring a king, that's sin." Tonight, God's going to remind his people of three things. Saul is his anointed. He's not a fall guy, but there's a bigger issue that does need to be dealt with. But the good news is that if Israel does deal with it, if they do confess their sin, if they do turn to God, God's blessings are still 100% available to them. So let's dive in. Chapter 11, verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. So this is the then here is then after Saul is selected by lot and everybody knows that he's the king. After all of the long live the kings and celebrations and so forth, everybody kind of went out to their own land. And Nahash means snake, so that kind of gives us a foreshadowing. He's not going to be a good guy in the story here. And sure enough, all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." Nahash shows up, he's got an army behind him, kind of lays siege, surrounds the territory there at Jabesh Gilead, and they promptly surrender, which you know, it's almost French what they're doing here. Men of Jabesh, not fighters. Remember back in Judges 21, the whole nation goes and wages civil war against the tribe of Benjamin. Who are the only ones to not show up? Men of Jabesh Gilead. They get an opposing army coming down on them. What's their first response? They surrender. So what did the mayor of Paris say to the German army as they entered the city? Table for 100,000? How many Frenchmen does it take to defend Paris? Nobody knows. It's never been tried. It's important to remember, though, that the French have always been there when they need us. Collecting these ever since the whole Iraq thing. My favorite is in the immortal words of Marge Simpson. "We can stand here like the French, or we can do something about it." But in fairness to the men of Jabesh Gilead, they were kind of in a tough spot. Because remember, they were east of the Jordan. They didn't actually enter into the land that God had set aside. They're in the territory of Manasseh. They're east of the Jordan, and militarily, pretty difficult territory to defend. So the mistake, yeah, we can pick on them, and obviously I'm willing to, but the original mistake was 5 centuries earlier when the tribe of Manasseh said, "You know what, we like the farmland here. Looks like good grazing. We're going to stop here rather than obey God's best and enter into the land." And it's just a reminder, the consequence of our sins really can get passed down from generation to generation, sometimes in ways that we never imagined. So they've got some indefensible land. They're surrounded, and the Ammonites are mobilizing troops against them. Jabesh offers to surrender. Interesting response, verse 2. Nahash the Ammonite answered him and said, well, on this condition I'll make a covenant with you. On this condition I'll surrender, that I might put out all of your right eyes and bring reproach on all of Israel. Okay? You can surrender as long as I get to gouge everybody's eyes out. Which would do two things. Obviously, it would embarrass them, like he says. The second thing is it would disable them as swordsmen, as bowmen? Archers, thank you. Blank there for a second. I had a friend in college who, in his early 20s, actually had a stroke, which was a source of great entertainment for us. He recovered and he was fine, except he had a blind spot right about here. So if you came up to him just right, you could smack him upside the head and he'd never see it coming. Which, again, I'm not a nice person. Wasn't saved at the time. But that's the kind of thing they were looking to do. A soldier with one eye would obviously be at a great disadvantage trying to defend himself, let alone trying to attack. So the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we might send messengers to all of the territory of Israel. And then if there's no one to save us, we'll come out to you. They said, okay. Tempting offer, have all of our right eyes put out. Can we have a week to think about it? Surprisingly, they said sure, which is a little bit bizarre, and we don't know exactly why. Maybe they were bluffing. Maybe they didn't quite have all of their army there mobilized, and they said, well, a week will give us time to get in an even better position to attack you. Could be. Might have been that they were just really, really confident. I remember playing football, and the times that I was the most scared were the times that the guy across from me would say, by the way, this play is coming right at you. That's when I knew it was time to curl up in the fetal position and just wait for things to be over. Because if they were confident enough to tell me, they were confident enough to pull it off. The other possibility is maybe they knew the story of Judges chapter 21. Maybe they knew these guys' history, their legacy, that they would had been the one group to not go to war against the Benjaminites. And they said, you know what? You can ask all you want. No one's going to come help you because you didn't go help them. Whatever the reason, they say, sure, send people. We'll wait a week. So they go to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Notice they didn't come to Saul, they came to Gibeah, 50 miles away or so. They're going all over the countryside, trying to find anybody, everybody who will help them. They need a deliverer. And it's the sort of time that consistently over the last 400 or 500 years, every time something like this happened, we saw it in our study in the book of Judges, God would raise up a leader. He'd raise up a defender, a deliverer. They need one now. Only problem is they'd asked for a king. They said, enough of these judges. We don't want to roll like that anymore. We want a king. God had given them a king, so it's go time for Saul. People wanted a king so they'd know ahead of time, all right, if we're in a pickle, if we're in a jam, that's going to be the guy. So that they could see him and touch him, kick him in the shin, maybe influence him if they could. They didn't want to trust that God would raise up a leader when they needed one. They wanted to see him sitting there ahead of time. And sure enough, there was Saul. Verse 5, God's going to make sure that he's in the right place at the right time. There's Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. And verse 6, notice the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. We saw the Spirit of God come upon Saul last week. Here he is again. Not indwelling him, but God's Spirit coming upon him for certain situations, certain occasions, as we see throughout the Old Testament. The nation is facing a crisis. Saul's the guy, but God doesn't expect him to go it alone. God's not asking him, hey, Saul, go out there in your own strength. You're going to get what you've got coming to. I'm going to make an example of you to everybody that they shouldn't have asked for a king. No, God really is giving him every opportunity to succeed, up to and including the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. His anger was greatly aroused, which sounds at first blush like kind of a contradiction. Wait a minute. I thought anger was sin. Well, can't be, because Scripture says, be angry and sin not. Anger in and of itself isn't sin. What we get angry about could could make it sin if I'm angry about something that's all selfish and self-centered and all about Patrick. Or how we express our anger, that could be sin. But Jesus got angry, right? Turned over tables, gave the money changers whatnot. God gets angry. And we get to get angry at things that anger God. In fact, I think we should be angry about things to anger God that anger God. The challenge is to experience that anger, to know that anger, and then give it over to God so that He can author in us the right response at the moment. And it might be really different than what we think or what we expect. Just because I know that I'm right to be angry about something in God's eyes doesn't give me license to do whatever I think I want to do about it. Do I think that God is angry about innocent people being killed around the world in various wars? Sure. Do I think that the right thing to do is what those yahoos do traveling around the country protesting soldiers' funerals, giving Kansas and Christians both a bad name? No. I think they're angry about something that God is angry about, but I don't think that God is behind their response. Do I think that God is angry at the number of abortions that happen in our country every year? Sure. Do I think that that gives somebody license to go and kill doctors providing abortions? I don't think so. I don't think that being angry at the same things God is angry about gives me license to add sin to sin. So here we got an enemy nation here in this situation. We've got an enemy nation that's attacking God's people on their own land. God has made it really, really clear for centuries by this point that's not okay. God's made it clear in our century that that's not okay. The deliverance of Israel during the 20th century wars, I guess that was last century already, He's made it really clear. That's not okay. And He'll intervene. He'll do miraculous things on behalf of His people, even if He's not particularly happy with them at the time. Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell us that probably in our century, He will do it again. Could do it soon. I'm really interested to see what's going to happen if the Palestinians go through with their plan to unilaterally declare themselves as a state and get the UN to back that in September. That could be really interesting, all of which is a side trip. If you're interested in that sort of thing, make sure you've got the dates of the prophecy conference marked on your calendar, because Charlie and Ken are going to take a deep dive into that so we don't have to burn a whole lot of Wednesday night time on it. But it is interesting. And Saul's response is interesting. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever doesn't go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. It's kind of an interesting draft notice. It's sort of like the original Terminator movie. Come with me if you want to live. But God used it. The fear of the Lord fell on the people. They came out with one consent. Notice, by the way, the note that was tucked in the FedEx envelope that accompanied all of these entrails and pieces of used oxen around the country. Whoever doesn't go out with Saul and Samuel. Saul isn't still completely convinced that he's got the people's hearts. He's not perfectly confident in their loyalty. So he's invoking the guy that they know, Samuel, who's been the high priest, well, not the high priest, but he's been serving that sort of peculiar hybrid of priest and prophet role for most of their lifetime. We see ministries do that sometime. They're not completely confident in what they're doing and how they're doing it. So, hey, we've got to get this guy out here. We've got to get that guy out here, which is okay as long as this guy or that guy isn't pointing people to themselves, but rather pointing people to Jesus. And that's what happened here, is he invoked Samuel's name, and they said, well, if Samuel's involved, then God's got to be involved. God was involved. And verse 8, 300,000 people rallied. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Bezek is about 20 miles away, so what they're saying is, hey, we're going to march all night, but we're going to be there. Messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh. They were glad, probably surprised, but glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, they said to the Ammonites, tomorrow we're going to come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. They said, okay, that whole eye gouging thing, today's not good for us. Would tomorrow be okay with you? Yeah? Tomorrow for the eye gouging? Okay, tomorrow then. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of camp in the morning watch, and they killed the Ammonites until the heat of day. Which is a little bit miraculous if you think about it, because remember, Saul's not a soldier. We don't know that he's ever lifted a weapon in his life. He was a farmer. But God's anointing him to the ministry that he's called him to. I was never an organized person in my life until I found myself serving as an executive pastor or an assistant pastor, and I just needed it to be. And strangest thing is God allowed me to be. Anne will tell you the story. She'll validate this. We worked in business together, and her job description was, find things Patrick loses, remember things Patrick forgets. And to the point where when I asked her father if I could marry her, he said, well, she's done a good enough job organizing you professionally. I guess it's time to turn her loose on your personal life. Absolutely true story. And he was absolutely right. Except that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And I think it was something about the fact that I knew I was woefully unequipped for the responsibilities that he was laying on me. That was part of the reason that God said, yeah, you'll do perfectly. Because you're going to walk into it really sure that you can't do it in your own strength. You're going to be dependent upon me, and that's right where I want you. I know people who are terrified of kids who find themselves serving in children's ministry. I know people who are incredibly afraid of speaking in front of other people who end up teaching Bible studies. I know people who can't play three chords on a guitar who end up leading worship. Because that's how God likes to use us. He likes to use us in our weakness that he might show himself strong. God takes a farmer and all of a sudden he's leading 300,000 men into battle and prevailing. It happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Some of them escaped, but only one at a time. They didn't get to escape in groups. That's how one-sided the victory was. And the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we might put them to death. What they're saying is, hey, those guys back in chapter 10 who doubted, the ones who didn't want to give him presents, I bet they want to give him presents now. But it's too late. They don't get to give him presents. In fact, we're going to kill him. Sort of, you know, nothing succeeds like success. Saul's already been anointed by Saul. He was, you know, selected out by Lot and so forth. He's been crowned, as it were. But now he's been proven in battle, which is a completely different thing. Now that he's passed the test of real leadership, well, now everybody's ready to jump on the bandwagon. And they're going to kill anybody who speaks against him. Sort of like going to an Eagles game. And I'm not exaggerating. My nephew came to visit us a couple years ago and had a Chicago Bears jersey, and he was all excited because he was going to meet some friends and go down and watch an Eagles game. And I looked at him and I said, no. You don't wear a Chicago Bears jersey to an Eagles game, because it'll be a reflexive kind of a thing. They don't are going to get to know you. They're not going to ask you if you're serious. They're just going to take you into the bathroom and beat the living daylight out of you. That's sort of where they were here. Hey, Saul is the king, and anybody who's not for us is against us, and we're going to kill him. And Saul says, not today. Verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. And you know, you got to say good for you, Saul, because the victory was the Lord's, and he was smart enough to realize it. I mean, at least at this point, he's going to go downhill before we're done. But at least at this point, Saul remembers, okay, it was just a few days ago, I was chasing donkeys. I'm a farmer. And so at this point, he's humble enough to give glory to the Lord. There's going to come a day where he's not that wise, and he's going to be basking in the victory. And they're going to say, Saul the mighty, Saul the powerful. And he's going to say, yes, I am. Thank you for noticing. But right now, he's starting off on the right track. He's anointed by God. He's experiencing success in God, and he's giving glory to God, and that's great. Verse 14, Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, renew the kingdom there. Which makes sense, because Gilgal was already a place that was associated with renewal in people's minds. That was the place, Joshua chapter 5, where they camped when they came into the land. That was the place where they renewed the practice of circumcision. That was a place where they renewed their observance of Passover. Samuel says, let's go there. And the people went to Gilgal. They made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. He already was their king, but now they're really owning the idea. Instead of being told by Samuel, hey, this is your king, they're saying, this is our king. They're excited about it. We could almost think of it as an inauguration, maybe. You know, the election happened a while ago, but now this is where the actual leadership starts. It's probably not a perfect analogy, but you get the idea. They're owning it. It's real. It's become something that's tangible to them, and that's what they wanted. They wanted something that they could see and kick and trust in. That's going to turn out to be a bad thing. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly, at which point Samuel realizes, you know, I think my work is done here. You know, the handoff has been accomplished. They asked for a king. God sent me out to find the king and anoint the king and present the king for the people. Well, that's all been done. Israel's accepted him as their king. I wasn't sure about it for a while there, but it seems like it's going pretty well. So, you know what? I think I'm done here. Except that Samuel's been in charge too long to walk off stage without saying a few words. So with all the tribes assembled at Gilgal, chapter 12, verse 1, Samuel said to all of Israel, allow me to say this about that. Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me and have made a king over you. You asked for it, you got it. And here's the king, verse 2, walking before you. Me, I'm old and gray-headed. Look, my sons are with you. It's time for me to step down anyway. And to be honest, I'd hoped that my sons would have taken my place, but they disqualified themselves, just like Eli's sons disqualified themselves. So today, my sons are just two more guys praising Saul with the rest of you. And, you know, that is what it is. But let me remind you, I've walked before you from my childhood to this day. He was the only leader that most of them had ever known, and not only when he was formally a leader, but even before that, he'd lived a completely transparent life. The presidency in this country has been compared to living in a fishbowl. Everything you see is on stage and critiqued and evaluated and discussed in the media, which is as it should be in a democratic republic like ours. In our country, leaders should be transparent. We should know the kind of men and women they are. We should know how they're conducting themselves so that we can hold them accountable. Same thing in ministry. Completely the same thing in ministry. I love it when people say, hey, how do you spend your time? And where does the church spend its money? And when people who are closer to me say, hey, tell me what you're doing on the internet. Tell me what you're doing in your free time. That's one of the reasons I'm such a fan of Covenant Eyes. So even the things that I'm doing alone on the computer, somebody knows. Because if we're representing God, our lives should be an open book. All of us, not just me as a pastor, but all of us who call upon the name of the Lord. If I'm going to take Jesus' name, if I'm going to say I'm his ambassador, I'm his representative, it's only fitting that I be held accountable. And Samuel says, I've been that guy. I've lived my entire life that way. And now, with most of my life and probably with most of my ministry in the rearview mirror, what he wants to tell people is, if you look back, if you rewind the tape, I've lived uprightly the whole time. Here I am, verse 3. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom I have oppressed? From whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I'll restore it to you. Tell me what I've done wrong. I'll fix it. I'll fix it right now. His sons couldn't get away with asking that question. There'd be a line around the block with people saying, you got to make me whole. His mentor's sons, Eli's sons, same deal. But Samuel's entire life, from the time that Hannah dropped him off when he was 3 years old, his entire life had been in public view, and he could pass this test. The people agreed, verse 4. They said, you've not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand, which was extraordinary. Because all of the surrounding nations, and Israel for that matter, graft and corruption were the norm. Bribery, that was just the cost of doing business. It's that way in a lot of the world today. Haiti, I was talking to a pastor who's involved in ministry in Haiti, and he was talking about some of the costs involved in helping them rebuild, and he said, you know, for anything you ship to the country, you've got to factor in 25 to 50% tax, which is just basically whatever the people at the airport decide that they want to charge you to let the thing out of customs. And they said, you know, we tried fighting it, and we've just kind of resigned ourselves to factoring that into the cost of doing ministry. In India last week, there was a politician who was actually put in jail on you know, flagrantly trumped-up charges because he'd been crusading, he'd been campaigning to eliminate graft and corruption. And the other politician said, no, no, we'll have none of that. Go to jail, go directly to jail. Don't pass, go give us $200. New Jersey, he'd be lucky if he made it to jail, but that's a whole different thing. Samuel sounds like he's staging a trial here as we listen to this. He's speaking, but he's clearly going somewhere with it. It's almost a dialogue. He says, my entire life I've lived beyond reproach. And the people say, yeah, that's right. You all agree? Yeah, we all agree. And then he said to him, verse 5, the Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day that you've not found anything in my hand. And they answered, yep, he's witness. Samuel says, okay, so we're all agreed. I'm beyond reproach in your eyes. So then verse 6, he says to the people, if I'm beyond reproach in your eyes, let's talk about God. It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. True? And they said, yeah, that's true. Now, therefore, stand still that I might reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. And you can almost picture him saying, Your Honor, I'd like to ask a little bit of leeway while I remind the jury of a few things. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. Is that correct? Yeah, that's correct. So God was faithful, was he not, in bringing our ancestors out of Egypt and into the land? Is that your testimony? That's my testimony. So when they forgot the Lord their God, verse 9, when they forgot him once they were in the land, what happened? He sold them into the land of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They wanted to worship other gods, so God delivered them into whatever country corresponded to the god they were worshiping at that time. And when that happened, verse 10, they cried out to the Lord and said, we've sinned, we've forsaken the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. And when they did, every time they did, the Lord raised up a judge. He raised up a deliverer. The Lord, verse 11, sent Zerubbabel, Baden, Jephthah, Samuel, hey, even me, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. Isn't that correct? Sure, that's correct. So more recently, verse 12, when you saw that Naash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, no, a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was supposed to be your king. Was your king, you just denied him. Here's my question, Samuel asks. And I got to believe there was a long pause for dramatic effect at this point. Here's my question. Why? You just told me that God has been faithful to us as long as we can remember, hundreds of years. God's been good all the time, and all the time God's been good. And you just told me that I've been a faithful and godly guy my entire life. Why did you ask for a king? Thing is, Samuel's not really looking for an answer. It's a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. They didn't want to have to trust God. They didn't want to have to depend upon the Lord in times of need to raise up a deliverer. They wanted to know who the deliverer would be ahead of time. They wanted to see the king before they had the need. They wanted to walk by sight, not by faith. And Samuel knows all that. The reason he's staging this mock trial or giving the speech or however we want to think about it is he wants to make it abundantly clear. He wants to make it clear to the people listening. He wants to make it clear to future generations. He wants to make it clear to you and me that having a king completely Israel's idea. He wants to give them no room to hide. He wants to rule out any possibility of them saying later, well, we needed a king because God hadn't been faithful. Nope, they just went on the record saying God was always faithful. He didn't want them being able to say later, well, we needed a king because our judges didn't always deliver us. Nope, he's got them on the record saying, no, our judges delivered every time. So the only conclusion, and what he wanted to get them on the record saying, is they were getting a king because they wanted one. They demanded a king, so they got a king. That was the only reason. And Samuel says, fine. As long as we're clear on that, as long as we can agree on that fact, as long as we're clear, this was your idea, not something that you needed, not something God wanted. Here you go. Verse 13, here's the king that you've chosen. Here's the king you've desired. If you'd waited on the Lord, he would have sent a judge. Would have raised up a leader. Always has. Would have done it again. But you wanted a king. So verse 13, take note, the Lord has set a king over you. And even though it wasn't God's idea, God's going to lead through this guy. God's going to guide this guy. God's going to minister through this guy if you let him. If you fear the Lord, verse 14, and serve him and obey his voice and don't rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. God isn't holding a grudge. God is saying, what's done is done. You wanted a king, you've got a king, but the law of sowing and reaping still applies. Now that you've got a king, now that we are where we are, if you and your king follow God and obey God, God is still going to bless you. I mean, pause right there and consider God's graciousness in this whole transaction. If you and your king follow God and obey God, God will still bless you. However, verse 15, if you don't obey the voice of God and rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the opposite happens. The hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers, and we all know how that turned out. And then I picture Samuel kind of looking out over the people, another long pause for effect, and saying, I know what I'm talking about. We've been together a long time. You know I know what I'm talking about. But just in case you're not sure, verse 16, stand and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Verse 17, is today not the wheat harvest? I think today's the wheat harvest. Wasn't today the wheat harvest? Today's the wheat harvest. And I'm going to call the Lord, and he's going to send thunder and rain that you might perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourself. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all of the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Wheat harvest in Israel, even more so than here in Kansas, is a really, really dry time of year. Rain is extremely unusual. Heavy rain and thunderstorms are all but unheard of. So for a thunderstorm to happen perfectly on cue, it had to be, and they knew, it had to be impossible other than it being from the Lord. Thunderstorm blows in perfectly on cue. Heard a guy's preaching up a storm. This is completely different. Sorry, I couldn't let that one go. All of the people said to Samuel, wow, you really were serious. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we might not die, for we've added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. And Samuel probably stood there and said, they get it. They listened. They get it. They understood. Storm had to help. But it drove home the point that he was making. The people confessed their sins. They said, we added to our sins of the evil of asking for a king. They're not just confessing their sins. They're not just mouthing the words. They seem to really understand that the issue wasn't the king per se. After Saul, God's going to raise up a king named David, a man after God's own heart. The issue wasn't the king. It wasn't having a king. The issue was asking for the king. The sin was in not trusting God to be their king. The sin was in thinking that they knew better than God how to rule Israel. God wanted to be their king. They said, no, we'll take a human king. Thank you. That'll be better. That was their sin, to think that they knew better than God what was best for their life. And of course, we do the same thing. We say to God, God, I think you made a mistake here because I don't have the right income. I don't have the right job. I don't have the right house. I don't have the right spouse. My health is not what I know that it really should be. And we got to do something about these kids. Too many, too few are just plain annoying. When we despise what God has done in our lives, or when we try to change it apart from God and take things into our own hands, we've all done it. And a lot of us bear the scars and the burdens from trying. Well, there's a certain amount of guilt or fear that creeps in when we realize, wow, he's God, I'm not. And I've been confused about that for a little while. He's God, but I've sure been acting as if I'm God. I've been trying to rule and reign my life. I've tried to put aside His plan, His will, because I thought I knew better. Uh-oh. When the weight of that, when that realization really hits us full on, I mean that can be the safe falling on the Roadrunner, Coyote, Bugs Bunny. That'll hit you like a ton of bricks. Samuel said to the people, "Okay, take a deep breath. Don't fear." Verse 20. "You're right. You have done all of this wickedness. Yet, don't turn aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all of your heart." What Samuel was saying is, hey, you trip walking down the hallway. That's no reason to throw yourself down the stairs. Yeah, you blew it. Big time, you blew it. But that doesn't mean give up. King or no king, it's not too late to follow God, is Samuel's message. Don't turn aside, verse 21, "for then you're going to go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they're nothing." We've done that before, right? Baal's Ashtoreths. How's that track record been? That track record's been a lot like my basketball team's record. Somebody asked me at the pastor's conference last week, "Hey, I heard you were coaching basketball. How'd that turn out?" I said, "Perfect record," and I walked away. It was true. Baal's and Ashtoreths, perfect record. And Samuel says, guys, the law of sowing and reaping is still in effect. Whatever our past mistakes, whatever our past successes were for that matter. Verse 22, there's one thing God's not going to do. Through all of this, because of all of this, one thing God isn't going to do. Verse 22, "The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people." Exodus 32, Moses is up meeting with God in the mountains, children of Israel down dancing before golden idols. God says to Moses, "Stand back while I open a can of wrath on them." Moses points out, yeah, if you do that, the Egyptians are going to think that you're not able to get us safely through the wilderness, and God relents. Joshua has pretty much the same conversation with the Lord after the battle of Ai. Both times and other times too, God relents, not because they persuaded Him, but because they demonstrated that they rightly understood two things: God's character and their mission to declare His character to the nations. Isaiah 48:9, God says, "For my name's sake I'll defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off." Three times in Ezekiel 20, God says, "I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I brought them out." Samuel says, hey, even though you've sinned, for the sake of His name, for the sake of His reputation, for the sake of what He wants to see happen in this world, for the sake of those who haven't heard of Him yet or haven't believed on Him yet, God's not going to forsake you. He hasn't, and He won't. Verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, I'm not going to forsake you either." Samuel says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Yes, Saul's your king. That doesn't mean I can't pray for you, and I'm going to pray for you. Samuel, if he was nothing else, was a prayer guy. He was conceived in prayer, if you think about it. God answered Hannah's prayers in bringing her this child, Samuel. He grew up in the temple, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, and at times I'm sure was. God singles him out two different times in Scripture as being mighty in prayer. Jeremiah, it's mentioned, Psalm 99. Samuel was among those who called upon His name. They called upon the Lord and He answered them. Samuel was a prayer guy, and he'd been praying for Israel his whole life. And he tells people, hey, been praying for you, am praying for you, going to keep praying for you. And he says, I'm going to keep teaching you as long as you're willing to listen. And number one on the list of things I want to teach you is verse 24, fear the Lord. Serve Him in truth with all of your heart. Consider what great things He's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Not too hard to find the application in tonight's text, huh? Chapter 11, the nation needed a deliverer, but instead of turning to God's messenger, the one that God sent, instead of turning to God, they looked to themselves. So chapter 12, Samuel stands in their midst and says, hey, my whole life I walked before you. the image there is a shepherd walking before a herd of sheep. He says, hey, my entire life I walked before you as a shepherd. Can you tell me what I'm guilty of? Reminds us of John 8:46, Jesus standing before the Pharisees. Which of you convicts me of sin? Samuel and Jesus, they both declare their innocence, and they both declare their obedience. Samuel says, hey, I'm at the end of my ministry. I've done everything that I could. Jesus, in John 17:4, prays to God and he says, hey, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work that you've given me to do. Samuel and Jesus, very similar ministries, very similar reception, very similar messages. Dial back to verse 12 for a moment. When you saw that Nahash came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. No, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. All of us are like sheep. We've gone astray. We've rejected God. We've rejected his lordship. And sometimes we've got to live with the consequences of those decisions. Verse 13, they've got to live with the king that God gave them. Here's the king, verse 13, that you've chosen and whom you've desired. They're going to come to regret it, just as we regret some of our past choices. And even if God has been merciful and hasn't allowed full-on consequences to reverberate in our lives, if nothing else, man, don't we regret the time that we've wasted? That's the one that Satan jumps me with time and time again. The years that you wasted, and I know the answer. I know that God is faithful to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. God brings beauty for ashes. Satan brings accusation. God brings beauty for ashes. And Samuel says, take note, the Lord has set a king over you. That's true. True enough. Not his first choice. But he's still the God who works all things together for good for those who love him. He's still the God who can use our worst mistakes to glorify his name. You picked a king, fine. God can use that king. It's not beyond him. You married an unbeliever, fine. God can honor that marriage. It's not beyond him. You killed many, many people, like David Berkowitz, son of Sam's serial killer. Hey, God can use the rest of your life, even though he's in prison. God, he's got a marvelous ministry. He's led, I don't know how many hundreds of people to the Lord. God is using him, even though he's a murderer. For you and I, whether where we're at on a Wednesday evening is our idea of ideal or not, whether it was God's first choice or not, we can be used of God, whatever situation we're in. Three things, Samuel says, just as applicable to you and me as they were to Israel. Three things for you and I that want to be used of God wherever we find ourselves on a Wednesday night. Verse 14, fear the Lord. First thing. Second thing, serve the Lord. Third thing, obey his voice. Fear him not in the sense of knees knocking and hands shaking. We know this, right? Fear in the sense of awe, not panic. Fear in the sense of honor, revere, respect. Fear in the sense of prioritize. And I know it's a little bit ironic to be making that point on a Wednesday night when you've prioritized things in your life to be here. But it's still worth asking, between Sunday and Wednesday, between Wednesday and Sunday, we all made it here, praise God for that, but between now and the next time we're together, is God still the priority in your life? Not a priority, the priority. And if you're not sure, then he's probably not. If you're not sure, ask yourself the question we asked ourselves on Sunday. Are my prayers, are my hopes, are my attention given to thy will be done or my will be done? Ran into a pastor not long ago. He had a great line. He said, youth pastor, he said, give me 20 minutes with a kid's cell phone, I'll tell you his destiny. Most of us are old and we don't use our phones exactly that way, but same principle applies. Give me 20 minutes with somebody's checkbook and calendar. I have a pretty good sense of the fear of the Lord that's there or not there. Fear of the Lord. Second thing, serve the Lord. That's not a plug to, you know, get back there and serve in children's church and give the poor ladies a break. Are there opportunities to serve here at the church? Sure they are. Mowing the lawn, coming out on the workday on Saturday. Setting up and tearing down at the baptism. Children's church too, yeah. Probably others I'm not smart enough to think about or remember right now. In fact, if you're looking around the church and you're saying, I wonder why nobody does this, or boy, they could sure do a better job doing that. At least be open to the possibility that the person that God wants to do something about that might be the person that God has gifted to notice that, whatever that is. And that's not a guilt trip. I'm just pointing that out because serving the Lord is more than all of this. Serving the Lord starts with loving Him, starts with spending time with Him, starts with seeking Him in prayer, being filled with His Holy Spirit to the point where everything that you do comes from Him. Being filled with the Holy Spirit so that as He leads, God just overflows into different situations and circumstances and ministries. Because here's the deal. You can be here every day of the week. You can change diapers every Sunday. You can clean up every Wednesday and still not be really serving the Lord the way Samuel's talking about, the way that Jesus called us to. Because it's really easy to be here and be about you. Hey, watch me serve. Every time I'm standing while you're sitting, I've got to approach that with fear and trembling. Lord, is this about me? Is this about performance art? Or is this about you? It's really easy to be here so that you're really busy doing something and don't have time to think about the stuff that the Lord would really be laying on your heart, probably is laying on your heart if you stop to listen to it. But if I stay busy enough in the service of the King, I don't have to spend time with the King because I might not like what He has to say. It's also really easy to be busy about the King's business as a way of doing penance. I've done this thing. I sinned this sin. I thought this thought. I'm going to make up for it. I'm going to go change babies. No. Samuel says, no. First thing, fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. Start there. And out of that awe, out of that reverence, out of that love, then serve the Lord. Let the fear inform the service, because then, only then, can you be confident of the third thing, obeying Him, doing the things that He wants us to do, at the places and times that He wants us to do them. And I can't tell you the number of times I've had conversations with people who say, well, I don't know what He wants me to do. The question you got to ask yourself at that point is, have you done the things that you do know? Are you serving in the ways that we know He wants all of us to serve, the ways that are revealed in the pages of His Word? Before you pray to Him about details and specific, unique to you, have you done the things that are for all of us? Loving Him, loving people in His name, being a witness, being content, being filled with joy, trusting Him, knowing His peace, meeting Him in His Word, meeting Him in prayer. And then pause there. Because before we agonize over, well, where does God want me to live and where does He want me to work and who does He want me to marry and how many kids does He want us to have? Have we obeyed Him in the real foundational things? I mean, it's a lifelong challenge. I get that. We're always growing in those areas. But are we seeking to obey? Because the other stuff, the job, the marriage, the that can all be a distraction to the stuff that God wants the most, stuff that God esteems the most highly, the stuff that's between us and Him alone. It's a lifelong challenge. But do we want to get it right? Do we desire to fear Him? Do we desire to serve Him? Do we desire to obey Him? Because if we're willing to try, if we want to succeed, God's going to meet us in the attempt. He'll finish what He started in us. Thing of it is, if we don't try, then we can't obey. And if we don't obey, we're not obedient. And if we're not obedient, we're disobedient. The universe, I'm constantly amazed. The universe is binary. God, not God. Obedient, disobedient, there's no third option. We're obedient or we're disobedient, which is why Samuel says, fear God, serve God, obey God, or rebel against the commandment of the Lord in the next verse. Those are the two options. Fear, serve, obey, or rebel. Take your pick. we could really wrap it all up in the two-word concept that Israel's struggling with here. What's Israel's struggle? Trust God. Trust God. He's God. Why wouldn't we trust Him? My daughter says, Dad, why can't I eat what I want to eat? Because you're going to make bad choices. I'm Dad. I know better than you do what's good for you. Why can't I do what makes me happy, people will ask. Because God knows better than we do what's good for us. Paul tells Timothy, hey, look at the soldier, look at the athlete, look at the farmer. They all set aside what they want to do for the sake of what they should do. They put aside what feels right for the sake of what is right. They put aside their feelings and their comfort for the sake of doing what's necessary to succeed. They do what seems right. The farmer's got no crops. The athlete's got no medal. The soldier has a mess of push-ups to do at best or loses a battle at worst. Verse 14, follow God, it'll be well with you. Verse 15, don't follow God, and He'll give you some push-ups, or worse. And as we wrap up tonight, I'm thinking that there might be some people here who know this better than they want to. Some people who know that if we don't follow God, He's going to be faithful to chastise us. That God loves us way too much to let us go too far our own way before He reels us in. Sometimes that hurts. C.S. Lewis says, when a whisper doesn't work, God pulls out the megaphone. You ever had a megaphone right in your ear? It gets your attention, but more than that, it hurts a little bit. Samuel needed a megaphone. He said, God, bring a thunderstorm. That was a megaphone to Israel. They looked at that rain coming down on their crops, everything that they'd hoped for, everything that they put their trust in, everything that they were relying upon for food and for prosperity, and they watched it just get wiped out. And they said, I picked wrong. And maybe you're here tonight and it's raining on your harvest. And the stuff that you've been counting on or trusting in or relying upon all is getting laid out before your eyes. Maybe you're here tonight and you're like the folks who are praying with Samuel. Oh, wow. We've added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. And of course, where they say asking for a king, we can fill in the blank. Could be a lot of different things because the issue wasn't the king. The issue is we add to our sin by not letting God be the king. And that can take 1,000 different forms. But if you're here tonight and you're realizing instead of fearing and serving and obeying God, you've been rebelling against Him. Satan's been whispering in your ear, God won't know. Or more likely, God won't care. Hasn't smote you yet, must be okay with Him. And you're finding out different. If that's you tonight, as we wrap up, verse 20 is for you. Circle it, underline it, cling to it. Samuel says to the people, don't fear. You've done all this wickedness, yet don't turn aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all of your heart, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's true for all of us, but just as true is if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We don't need to throw ourselves off of a mountain just because we tripped on the trail. We don't need to let yesterday's sins destroy tomorrow's hope. Read in the news this morning that the Pope, in His infinite wisdom and mercy, has authorized the priests at this international youth festival that's going on in Spain to forgive the sin of abortion. What a sin that is! To let women and girls go through life under condemnation because it's only certain priests at certain times, under certain authorizations and certain ceremonies that can bring forgiveness. What a horrible sin it is to let people think that. Our forgiveness is in Christ Jesus, not in any man or ceremony or ritual. There's forgiveness in His blood. And it's available for the asking. And no matter what the that is in your life, maybe it is abortion. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's whatever it is. Whatever it is, at some point, Satan's going to try to tell you there's no forgiveness. Not for that one. That one's too big. Or there have been too many. Or it's all too much. Do you realize that that's another way of saying that we're greater than God? Because if I can sin a sin that God can't forgive, that means that I'm bigger than God is. If I can sin a sin that God can't forgive, then my love of sin is greater than His love for me. Can't be true. If I can sin a sin that God can't forgive, that means my power to sin must be greater than His power to forgive. My love of sin has got to be greater than His love for me. Can't be true. Because I'm not bigger than God. And no matter how ugly, no matter how great my sins are, His mercy has got to be greater. Because He's God. We want to keep following God. Verse 21, we want to not turn aside. We don't want to chase empty things which cannot profit or deliver. They're nothing. But even if we don't, brothers and sisters, hear this. Even if we don't, even if we go back and we sin again tonight or tomorrow or a week from Tuesday, verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake His people. He will not forsake us. For His great name's sake, He won't forsake us, because it's pleased the Lord to make us, you and I, His people. That's not just a promise to Israel. Hebrews 13:5. Writing to believers, the author of Hebrews says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is, He will be our God. I love my daughter. God loves her even more. I love my daughter. God loves me even more. He created me. He created her. And He sent His Son to die for us both. It pleased the Lord to bruise His Son, Isaiah 53. He came to make His soul an offering for sin. What does that tell us? It tells us that God would rather send His Son to die than forsake us. He's not going to do it. If He sent Jesus to the cross, He's not going to abandon us now. And that's just as true for the sins that we sinned last week as believers in Jesus Christ as it is for the sins before we knew Him. He's not going to forsake us. And that's just as true for the sins that we're going to sin next week as it is for the sins that we sinned before we knew Him. Because God saw every one of them as if they'd already happened when Jesus went to the cross. He died for all of them. And if you're here tonight and Satan's been ripping you off, if you're here tonight and he's been persuading you that you're outside of God's love, that you've gone past what He's willing to forgive, let the truth of God's Word soak into your heart. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Just like the thunderstorm affirmed what Samuel was saying, let the Lord confirm in your heart the truth of His Word, that He loves you. Yeah, He wishes that you hadn't picked a king for yourself, but it is what it is. We go forward from here. Love God, don't love God. Obey God, don't obey God. But don't tell yourself that you don't have the choice. Don't tell yourself that God has taken the choice out of your hands. He will not forsake you. He hasn't. He's not going to now. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for anybody in the sound of my voice. Free them, Lord. Liberate them. Whatever condemnation Satan has brought, whatever lies he's persuaded, whatever evil he's perpetrated, Lord, we pray that you'd liberate hearts and minds tonight. We pray that if discouragement has set in and people have wondered, what's the good in trying? The good is that you are good. The good is that you are faithful. The good is that when we confess our sins, however long it's been, however big or much or many, you're faithful and just to forgive our sins. There's freedom in Christ Jesus. If you're here right now and you need that freedom, you need what Jesus at the cross freely offers all of us, not by men, authorized by men, but by blood. Go to God right now, just in the privacy of your heart, and say, Lord, I've sinned. I need your forgiveness. And I know and I believe that you purchased that forgiveness on the cross. Lord, I want to walk with you. Maybe you never have. Maybe it's been a while since you have. Maybe everybody thinks that you are even right now. But just say, Lord, I want to walk with you. It's between you and the Lord. He knows the truth. He knows your heart. He knows where you've been. Lord, I want to walk with you. I want to know your freedom. I want to know your love. I want to serve. I want to obey. But above all, I want to give you first place in my heart, Lord. Here am I. Be my Lord. Be my God. You are my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.